Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning in need of your grace, Lord God, in need of your strength, in need of your mercy, and in need of your forgiveness. Lord, we are reminded that just as Jacob said, we are unworthy of the least of these, your mercies. Father, I pray this morning for those that are hurting and ask that you would bring them comfort. I pray, Lord, for those this morning that are lost, that you might find them or lead them to the place where they can be found by you. Lord, I pray for those who are sick and ask that you would bring healing to their bodies. And I pray for those that are confused and pray that you would bring clarity to their minds. Lord, I am reminded that you are indeed the vine and that we are simply the branches of that vine and that without you, we can do nothing. But I'm reminded also of your promise that if we abide in you, we will bear much fruit. Father, help us in our weakness and in our infirmity. Strengthen our resolve to walk faithfully beside you, following as you lead us. Help us to show mercy, to offer forgiveness, to stand for truth, and to live by grace. Bless your word this morning as we seek to understand you in it and open our hearts and minds that we might receive all that your Holy Spirit has for us from your word today. Lord, we pray also for our nation that you would bring about in this place a revival, that you would draw the hearts of men and women, young and old alike, to yourself, that we would be convicted of our sin, that we would repent, and that we would humble ourselves before you and lean upon your mercy. Lord, we thank you for never giving up on us, but always reaching out to us through your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We're going to take a break this morning from Ephesians. Now, before I read to you from the book of Ephesians, I want to read something to you that I'm sure is quite familiar. It is a document that those of us who went to public high school are probably quite familiar with. In Congress, July 4th, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. Not colonies, but states. And here's what our founding fathers wrote on that day. It says, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident: that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such forms as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. And of course, it goes on from there. We read these words and we recognize that our founding fathers predicated their rights to terminate their relationship with Great Britain upon the assumption that all men were created equal and that they were endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. And then they enumerate those rights as being the right to life, the right to liberty, and the right to pursue happiness. I'm glad that they put in that word pursuit, because happiness is by no means guaranteed, is it? But they predicated their declaration of independence upon the reality of rights that were given to us as created beings by our Creator. And yet, modern liberal theory, which is becoming accepted far and wide, would try to suggest to us that these men weren't really Christians, that they were mostly deists. I beg to differ. Some of them certainly may have been, but the preponderance of these people were men and women of faith. People whose beliefs were firmly rooted and grounded in the presupposition that the Bible is, was, and would always be the Word of God. This is our godly heritage as residents of this country. Whether your family immigrated here 2 years ago, 200 years ago, whether you're descended from these individuals, or whether you've recently immigrated to the United States, the fact remains that the form and the function of the government of this nation is founded upon godly and biblical principles. Now, I'm not trying to argue that the United States is a Christian nation. In fact, if the proof is in the pudding these days, I'd say that if anything, we are a post-Christian nation. But what I am saying is that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And that the example that has been set for us by them would dictate that we ought to live our lives in submission to and in the recognition of the fact that God Almighty reigns supreme. Amen? And that His word is the basis upon which good governance, good laws, and the practices of good citizens is and should be based. We have a godly heritage. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of faith and gives us examples of the faith, and I want to use this as a platform upon which to base the statements that I will hereafter make. The writer of Hebrews begins in verse 1 by saying, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I find it interesting that our forefathers were referred to as pilgrims, weren't they? They were referred to as pilgrims because the fact of the matter is they were on a pilgrimage. In the early days of the 17th century, when the Church of England had separated from the Catholic Church and numerous abuses had arisen within it, there became prominent within England a group of people known as Puritans. And those Puritans had the desire and the intent and the purpose to purify the Church of England, to continue the radical reformations that had begun as they separated themselves from the Catholic Church. But there was another group within that group who thought that the purification was far beyond their ability to achieve, and that the only way to truly worship God was not to try to purify the Church of England, but rather to separate themselves from it. These were known as the separatists. And they attempted within England to establish a community of their own where they could worship God as they saw fit, but the government prohibited them from doing so. And so they left. They went to Holland, and they thought, here, perhaps in Holland, we can achieve the freedom and the liberty to worship God according to our conscience and according to our understanding of God's word. But you see, many of these men and women, they were farmers. And they were used to living a lifestyle that was agrarian in nature, whereby they would produce their own food. And the urban life of the cities that they dwelt in there in Holland were not in keeping with the lifestyle that they understood. And they became worried that their children were being overtly influenced by the culture there in that country. And they realized that this just wasn't going to work. And so they prayerfully and passionately determined that the only opportunity afforded to them was to seek out a place in a new world, in a new land, where they could worship God as they saw fit. Now, I am not going to argue this morning that every one of the American colonies was founded by those seeking religious freedom, because the fact of the matter is a number of the colonies were established by those seeking profit. But Plymouth Colony was not such a place. And it was here in Plymouth that so many of the values that defined America as it became a nation were born and brought to fruition. The Mayflower Compact, as we know, was one of the very first examples of a governing document that was written and signed here on our continent. Now, the language, of course, is rather archaic, but a modern translation of these words gives us an understanding of the fact that our founding fathers, those who came to these shores seeking religious freedom, had a faith in God that was defining. It was their purpose and their intent to worship God, and they wanted there to be no mistake about their intent. It begins as follows. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation, and furthermore, of the ends aforesaid, by virtue hereof, to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, offices from time to time, as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience in witness thereof, we have hereunder subscribed our names. In other words, they said, you know what? We are here for the glory of God. We are here to bring honor to God, and we are going to submit to one another, even as Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 instructed us to, for the good of this society. That was their aim. That was their goal. How can we read these words and presume that we do not have a godly heritage? How can we look at the statements that have been made by so many of our founding fathers and presume that they did not respect, acknowledge, and receive the authority of the scriptures? It is only through an act of revisionistic history that such an assumption can be made. Going back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, for those who say such things that they are seeking a city, these all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They embraced the promises of God, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac to God because he knew that God had promised him descendants through Isaac. And he believed that so firmly that he believed that if he were to sacrifice Isaac to the Lord, that in order to keep his promise, the Lord would of necessity raise Isaac from the dead. That was the degree of his faith. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Joseph, when he died, he said, listen, one day the Lord is going to visit us and he is going to take us out of Egypt. And when he goes, I want you to take my bones with you. He believed it. He acknowledged it. He knew it. In the same way that we today know that Christ will one day return for us. Amen. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We can add to these amazing testimonies the testimonies of our founding fathers, the testimonies of those who came before us. Our founding fathers made this statement. They said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That life, we can find it only in Christ. The liberty can be found only in a relationship with him. For as he says in John 8, he whom the Son has made free is free indeed. And that pursuit of happiness we find only when we walk in submission to God who gave his Son to redeem us. These truths stand firm. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of what the heroes of the faith did by faith, and our founding fathers did much the same by faith. It was by faith that the Puritans left England and Holland and came to the New World seeking religious freedom. It was by faith that the founding fathers declared their independence from Great Britain, and it was by faith that men like Patrick Henry stood in the Virginia Convention and declared, give me liberty or give me death. Faith motivated these men and women to leave behind everything they knew and to come to a place where their lives were on the line and where many of them paid the ultimate price, dying for their commitment to the freedom and the liberty to worship God as they saw fit, to worship God according to their conscience. Hebrews chapter 12 goes on today to say, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, we are to follow Christ's example. We're to lay aside every weight and that sin that so easily ensnares us, and to run with endurance that race that is set before us, looking unto Christ. But listen, friends, we are, as Americans, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We are surrounded by the great cloud of witnesses that are listed here in Hebrews chapter 11 and throughout the rest of Scripture, but we are also surrounded by the great cloud of witnesses that were the founders of our nation, the signers of the Declaration of Independence, the framers of the Constitution. And let me say that today in our society here in the 21st century, the witness that they gave is in danger of being silenced because it doesn't fit the narrative of those who want to deny our Christian heritage. Let me remind you of a few of these men and of the witness that they bore. We'll start with probably the most well-known. How about George Washington, shall we? I'm reading from the Heritage Fellowship website, and there are lists of quotes and information that you can find there if you want to look into this more thoroughly. But George Washington had this to say: "You do well to wish to learn our arts and ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ." That doesn't sound like a very veiled statement, does it? That's pretty out front there. He goes on to say, "These will make you a greater and a happier people than you are. While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion, to the distinguished character of patriot. It should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian. The blessing and protection of heaven are at all times necessary, but especially so in times of public distress and danger. The general hopes and trusts that every officer and man will endeavor to live and act as becomes a Christian soldier defending the dearest rights and liberties of this country. I now make it my earnest prayer that God would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to determine ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of the mind, which are the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion." That was George Washington. Do you think he was a believer? Sure sounds like it to me. How about Samuel Adams, signer of the Declaration of Independence, father of the American Revolution, and ratifier of the U.S. Constitution, as well as being the governor of Massachusetts? Here's what he had to say: "I rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of all my sins. The name of the Lord, says the scripture, is a strong tower. Thither the righteous flee and are safe," Proverbs 18:10. "Let us secure his favor, and he will lead us through the journey of this life and at length receive us to a better. I conceive we cannot better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler of the world that the confusions that are and have been among the nations may be overruled by the promoting and the speedily bringing in of the holy and happy period when the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established and the people willingly bow to the scepter of him who is the Prince of Peace." John Adams, signer of the Declaration of Independence, judge, diplomat, one of two signers of the Bill of Rights, second president of the United States, had this to say: "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity." Okay, look, do we need to be more obvious than that? This man was a signer of the Declaration of Independence, one of the framers of the Constitution, second president of the United States, and he specifically said that the principles upon which they founded our government were the principles of the Christian faith. Now, why isn't that in our textbooks? "I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. Without religion, this world would be something not fit to be mentioned in polite company. I mean, hell. The Christian religion is above all the religions that ever prevailed or existed in ancient or modern times, the religion of wisdom, virtue, equity, and humanity. Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be? I have examined all religions, and the result is that the Bible is the best book in the world. John Adams. It should be no surprise that his son, John Quincy Adams, 6th President of the United States, had this to say. My hopes of a future life are all founded upon the gospel of Christ, and I cannot cavil or quibble away the whole tenor of his conduct by which he sometimes positively asserted and at other times contentious countenances, rather, his disciples in asserting that he was God. The hope of a Christian is inseparable from his faith. Whoever believes in the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures must hope that the religion of Jesus shall prevail throughout the earth. Never since the foundation of the world have the prospects of mankind been more encouraging to that hope than they appear to be at the present time. And may the associated distribution of the Bible proceed and prosper till the Lord shall have made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, a lot of folks who disagree with this position like to wave the flag of Thomas Jefferson, don't they? They like to say, oh, well, you know, Jefferson, he was a deist, or Jefferson, he didn't follow, you know, and he was, of course, the writer of the Declaration of Independence. Let's hear from Thomas Jefferson, shall we? The doctrines of Jesus are simple and tend all to the happiness of man. The practice of morality being necessary for the well-being of society, he, God, has taken care to impress its precepts so indelibly on our hearts that they shall not be effaced by the subtleties of our brain. We all agree in the obligation of the moral principles of Jesus, and nowhere will they be found delivered in greater purity than in his discourses. I am a Christian in the only sense in which he wished anyone to be, sincerely attached to his doctrines in preference to all others. I am a real Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Thomas Jefferson wrote that. And there are so many others. Dr. Benjamin Rush, Roger Sherman, some of whose names have been lost in the vagaries of history unless we go looking for them. Roger Stockton, another. Joseph Story, U.S. Congressman. Charles Townsend, Noah Webster. If I'm going to read only one more, I think it'll be Noah Webster. He was a revolutionary soldier, a judge, a legislator, an educator, and is credited with being the schoolmaster to America. So let's bring in an educator, shall we? The religion which has introduced civil liberty is the religion of Christ and his apostles. This is genuine Christianity, and to this we owe our free constitutions of government. The moral principles and precepts found in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. All the evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. Our citizens should early understand that the genuine source of correct republican principles is the Bible, particularly the New Testament or the Christian religion. The Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. Wait a minute, what about the separation of church and state? You know where the separation of church and state idea came from? It came from the church and the church's desire to guarantee that the government would make no laws prohibiting the free exercise of religion or the establishment of any particular denomination. they refused to sign the thing until that amendment was attached to it. It was not designed to promote freedom from religion, but rather freedom of religion. The Christian religion, Noah Webster goes on to say, is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people. The Bible is the chief moral cause of all that is good and the best corrector of all that is evil in human society, the best book for regarding the temporal concerns of men. The Christian religion is the basis, or rather the source, of all genuine freedom in government. I am persuaded that no civil government of a republican form can exist and be durable in which the principles of Christianity have not a controlling influence. These are the words of our founding fathers. And this is a small sampling of what they had to say. Listen, friends, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. If only we will heed their voice. If only we will listen to their warnings. America has become, listen, back in 1776, we were pipsqueaks. We were nothing. Our army was made up initially of guys with muskets that they normally used for catching dinner, right? For shooting squirrel or deer or whatever the case might be. We had no standing army. We were weak by comparison. When Patrick Henry gave his speech to the Virginia Convention, there were many who argued for pacifism. There were many who argued that we ought to not go into this fight because we were too weak. And you know what Henry said? He said, when will we be stronger? You know, if we're weak now, how much weaker are we going to be when we are shackled by the British government? He was willing to fight and to die for the liberties that you and I and our children take for granted every single day. How did we become the nation that we are today? The most powerful nation probably that has ever been on this planet. The most powerful military force, the most prosperous economy? How did all this happen? Listen, I'm going to tell you it happened because of how this nation began. You don't believe me? Look at Psalms chapter 33. John and I were talking this morning. He says, you know, you really ought to read Psalms 33 as part of today's message. And you know what? He's absolutely right. Let's read Psalms chapter 33. Because it perfectly supports the point that I've just made. Listen to what it says. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. For praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with instruments of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is filled with the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver by any means. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord, or the eye of the Lord, is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. This was the hope of our founding fathers. Do you realize that? This hope, the hope in his mercy, the hope that he would deliver their soul from death, the hope that he would keep them alive in famine. Verse 20 says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. If we look honestly at the things that our founding fathers wrote, we have to acknowledge that they were trusting in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. In other words, may your mercy be upon us to the degree that we hope in you. In other words, what does that mean? If we stop hoping in him, then his mercy will no longer be upon us. Listen, when we look at biblical prophecy and we look at eschatology, you know, the study of end times, it's very difficult to discern the presence of America. And there are only two possibilities that I see as an explanation for that. Either we will have fallen from greatness as a nation, or there will have been such a revival that when the rapture occurs, there will hardly be any of us left. Which one of those is a reality depends largely upon you and I. It depends upon what we, as the body of Christ, choose to do in the time that remains. I don't have all the answers, but I know that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, both from Hebrews chapter 11 and from the writings of our founding fathers, and that we would do well to heed their example and to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus Christ as the author and the finisher of our faith. But where should we begin? Well, I think we find the answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn there with me, if you will. We look at our nation and we look at the liberals that are arguing their position, those who are trying to tear down the truth of our Christian heritage, those who are enemies of the church, who are enemies of righteousness. And we say, well, what are we to do about these people, or what are we to do about the division that exists in our nation? You know, the United States is probably as polarized today as it has ever been, and I believe it will only become more so as time progresses. And there will be a division between those who believe in righteousness and those who believe simply in personal fulfillment. We have no direct power to change another person, but we do have the power to conduct ourselves rightly, to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, and to follow the exhortation that we find here. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, starting in verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and he said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. This was at the dedication of the temple. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among the people. In other words, whenever hard times come, whenever there is judgment or correction that comes from God, whenever this occurs, here is what the Lord instructs us to do. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. He doesn't say if those who reject me will humble themselves and pray. He says if my people who are called by my name, who are his people? We are. Now, people might say, oh, Israel is. No, he says, my people who are called by my name. What are we called? We're called Christians, aren't we? We're called by his name. We are, as we've learned in the first three chapters of Ephesians, members of his household, adopted in Christ. If my people who are called by my name will do what? Well, we'll humble themselves. So what do we need to do in order to see God's blessing upon our nation persevere? What do we need to do in order to see revival come to this country? Well, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. We need to pray. We need to become people of prayer. Prayer needs to become second nature to us, that we would as soon pray as breathe. And seek my face. What did we read in Hebrews? Those who would come to him in faith must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we as a people, we as a nation, we as a church and as a community need to seek his face, to seek to know him and to walk with him. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And then what? See, here's one we often leave out. And turn from their wicked ways. You see, we need to acknowledge that for all that we focus on what the rest of society is doing, we have problems of our own, don't we? There are sins that we need to set aside, weights that we need to lay aside, things that hinder our walk with the Lord. And we need to turn from those things individually and corporately. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then what will he do? He says, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I will hear, I will heal, and I will forgive. That's his promise. But we've got to do our part as well. We've got to humble ourselves. We've got to pray. We've got to seek his face, and we've got to turn from our wicked ways. And with all our hearts, seek to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for our godly heritage. Thank you for surrounding us with this great cloud of witnesses. Help us, I pray, Lord, to fulfill the calling that you have called us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves. Teach us, Lord, to pray. Put in our hearts the desire to seek your face and give us the will to turn from our wicked ways. Hear our prayer. Heal our land and forgive our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.